Our Old Testament reading comes from Psalm 8 as we continue to study the Psalms. Psalm 8, give your attention to God's holy word. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. For the reading of God's word from the Old Testament. Now we turn to Hebrews. We will read from the end of Hebrews chapter 1 and then hear all of chapter 2 as well. So Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 13 through the end of chapter 2. God's word once more. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray once more. Our Father, we ask that you would lead us into righteousness, that you would help us to know Christ more through the study of your word. Help us to glorify him, understanding just how glorious his name is as the one who is ascended on high. And so we commit this time of study to you for your sake. Amen. dear people of God, as we have been exploring the first few psalms, we have seen the theme of God's kingdom throughout these psalms. More particularly, we've been reminded of the many assaults on God's kingdom, accusations against God's king, and attempts to dethrone him. Yet we have also been reminded of the fact that the Lord will not let his kingdom perish. He will preserve his kingdom. He will protect his king. And so the members of his kingdom can have full confidence in the security of their status in his kingdom. So this psalm raises a different tune than the previous psalms. If Psalms 3 through 7 were in a minor key, Psalm 8 is in a major key. If you aren't very familiar with music, a minor key is a key that usually sounds sad or somber. A major key is one that sounds joyful and triumphant. And so the tone of Psalms 3 through 7 was downcast and somber. But the tone of Psalm 8 is very clearly joyful. And so why has the tone shifted? Well, I can't pretend to know the specific reason why the final edits of the Psalter placed this psalm among the series of other rather melancholy psalms. But I think I can explain something of what's going on. I think at the very least, the placement of this psalm here is to give us a taste of the overall hope that the Psalter is moving toward. As you read the Psalms, there are a lot of ups and downs. There's great highs and great lows. But even with that, you can't help but notice that at the beginning of the Psalms, there are many Psalms full of sorrow and lament. And at the very end of the book, there are many, many Psalms that are full of praise and joy and rejoicing. There's a clear movement from sorrow and questioning to joy. And so as we are bombarded with questions about the permanence and success of God's kingdom project, this psalm draws us away from the daily difficulties, and it gives us the grand overarching picture that the Lord's name will be proclaimed in all the earth. David reflects here on just how small man is in the scope of all of creation. And as he does that, he reflects on the initial commission that was given to mankind when he was created, which was to take dominion over the whole earth. And so David's response to this is awe at the fact that the Lord would choose humans to be the ones to participate in bringing praise to the Lord's majestic name throughout the earth. And so the key hope that David is clinging to throughout this psalm is that the Lord's name will be proclaimed throughout the earth. And that idea serves as the bookends of this psalm. You see, it's repeated word for word in Psalm 1 and then in verse 1 and then in verse 9. They both say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's the hope that David is looking toward. And so as David reflects on this, he answers an interesting question in these first two verses. That question is, well, how will the Lord's name be proclaimed throughout the earth? How will the Lord's name be proclaimed throughout the earth? The question is implied in verse 1 when David says, how majestic is your name in all the earth? David declares it simply. The Lord's name is majestic in all the earth. The Lord is recognized as majestic throughout the earth. And so this means two things. On the one hand, it simply means that the Lord's glory is seen throughout creation. His majesty is known around the world as creation declares that he is the creator. Right? Psalm 19 testifies to this. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. We believe this. We live in one of the better parts of the Midwest that testifies to this. Where I grew up, closer to Chicago, we didn't have the nice scenery that we have down here. Even the beautiful nights that had no clouds in the sky weren't all that great because, well, you have a massive city with all sorts of lights that are polluting the sky, so you can't really take in the night sky. You don't see as many stars. The beauty of the night sky was muted. But if you've been to other parts of the world or even just this country, you've seen just how beautiful a night sky can really be with thousands and thousands of stars. You know, just from looking at it, that there's no doubt that someone crafted this. You think of other places in the world where there's great places to view. You think of Colorado or the huge chasm of the Grand Canyon. And it's so gorgeous, it doesn't even look real. I remember the first time I went to the Grand Canyon, I was just looking out and I'm thinking, it looks like I'm just looking at a painting. This does not look real. And yet it is. But the second meaning of this statement that the Lord's name is majestic in all the earth is that people recognize it is majestic. People bow down before him and declare that he is full of majesty. And it's that we really have questions about. Even with this beautiful creation, something that is so magnificent and seems so obviously to testify to how magnificent our God is, people reject it. They reject our God, they reject his rule over the earth. Right? This is how the Psalter begins, Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The Lord's name is majestic throughout the earth, but the kings of the earth reject it. People ally themselves with that king, with those kings throughout the earth, and they reject it too. So that's the reality that we've seen over and over again throughout Psalms 3 through 7. And now with that in the background, the implied question is, well, if the Lord's name is majestic throughout the earth, how is that going to come to pass? Because right now, it sure doesn't seem like it. Or at the very least, even though we recognize it, it seems like the growing majority consensus is to side with the kings of the earth and say, no, it's not. The Lord's name is not majestic. And so we feel like the small few who believe that the Lord's name is majestic. And so how can it be that his name is majestic throughout the earth? How can David say it so plainly? Well, David answers that implied question by reminding us that the Lord has set his glory above the heavens. What he means is that the Lord's glory is above the heights of creation. The Lord stands above what he has created. He is the creator, and we are the creature, the created ones. Well, how does that help answer the question? It answers it by effectively saying, the Lord will make his name great throughout the earth because he created it. But then he gets more specific. He says in verse 2, out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. I think that's where we really get the answer. How will the Lord establish his majestic name throughout the earth? With babies, children. How will the Lord establish and confirm his strength? The cooing and babbling of children, the rambling of toddlers. And this is a really interesting thing to say and to point to. That's your means of establishing strength? What about thunder and lightning and smoke and earthquakes? What about big machine guns and big bombs? And what about eloquent speech and profound logic? Right? These are things in the flesh we think, that's strength, that's power. And instead, the Lord's going with goo goo gaga. You're going with the kids who can barely string a sentence together. You're going with the ones who can barely carry a milk carton from the car to the front door. That's how you establish your strength? It really seems like you're just stoking the fire for those that are siding with the kings who have set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. You're not helping your case, David. Children, really. There's no way this kingdom will expand and overtake God's enemies if you're relying on children and babies, the weak, the least of these. But at least that's how it sounds to the flesh. But our God does not use what is strong according to the flesh. He uses what is weak and foolish according to the flesh. John Calvin put it, commenting on this, that God doesn't need strong military forces to destroy the ungodly. Instead of these, the mouths of children are sufficient for his purpose. Now, Calvin's able to say that because it's exactly what Scripture teaches, not just here in this verse, but throughout Scripture. We know kids are weak and vulnerable. The point is their weakness. And so because we know that children are weak and vulnerable, this is why we get so upset about great atrocities that are committed against children. This is why we get upset about abortion. It's why we get upset about any other crime that's committed against a child, because it's taking advantage of the weakest of our society. And so David is using the imagery of babies and infants to draw your attention to the weak, the vulnerable, and seemingly foolish. It's weakness that our God uses to establish his strength. This becomes abundantly clear in the New Testament. The Old Testament is full of smells and bells and military might and all sorts of things that you might be able to latch onto and say, this is where our strength comes from. God will use this mighty thing to build his kingdom. God will use this impressive thing to build his kingdom. But with the establishment of the new covenant, that shell of perceived strength falls off, and we are forced, really, to lean into where true strength comes from. That shell of the temple and a geographically bound state falls off. And so it becomes all the more clear that the kingdom of God is established as a spiritual kingdom with spiritual power. Flesh and blood cannot overtake it. And Jesus proves this point in Matthew 21. There in Matthew 21 is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And as he goes there, he goes to the temple and he clears out the temple. He flips tables. He chases people out. He rebukes them. It's a pretty dramatic scene. But then we're told this, Matthew 21, verses 14 through 16. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" And Jesus said, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" Notice what's causing the scribes and the Pharisees to be angry. It's not just that children are praising him, but the blind and the lame are coming to him to be healed. It's not just the children crying out. It's both that causes the chief priests and the scribes to be indignant. So what's the point? The point isn't simply that children are crying out. The point is that the Lord uses the weak in this world coming to give him praise to establish his strength. And what's more, this is how the Lord stills the enemy and the avenger. He defeats his enemies by using what is weak in the world to bring him praise. The Apostle Paul makes this very point in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 to 29, that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? Here's what he says. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And this is why this is important for us. We need to know this. We need to believe this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 3 through 5, he says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. In my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." This is how the Lord's majestic name is proclaimed throughout the world, through weak vessels that receive the Spirit of God and in that way embrace their weakness as an opportunity to rely on the Lord and his strength. Paul expands on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You know this passage well, I'm sure. He describes how he pleaded with the Lord to take the thorn out of his side. And what does he say? 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. "But the Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And here's how this comes down and touches our lives. We are God's kingdom people. We want to see his kingdom expand. And that means a whole host of things. We want to see the gospel go out. We want to see people grow in depth in their faith. We want to see broken lives made whole. We want to see broken relationships reconciled. We want to see the wandering return. We want to see kingdom come. We want to see the Lord's name proclaimed throughout the earth. Because when it's proclaimed throughout the earth and people receive it, that's kingdom come. And so how can we participate in that? By surrendering our weakness to the Lord and trusting that he is strong enough to do what we are too weak to do. You can't convert someone in your own strength. You can't draw people deeper into their faith. You can't restore a broken life. You can't reconcile a broken relationship. You can't bring the wanderer home. But the Lord can. And David knows this. And as he acknowledges that it's through weakness that the Lord's kingdom advances, he looks into the heavens and he shifts his attention away from how the Lord begins to bring his majesty throughout the earth. And he begins to ask the question, why? Why will the Lord's name be proclaimed throughout the earth? Why will the Lord's name be proclaimed throughout the earth? So David asks this question, not really because he doesn't know the answer, but because he's stunned. This type of questioning that you say just out of shock. He says in verses 3 and 4, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So think about it. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, it's the imagery of a gorgeous star-filled night. Right? This is what we were just talking about a few moments ago. You look into the night when it's a cloudless night, and it doesn't take long for you to pay attention to just how great the night sky is. It stops you in your tracks. Maybe it even takes your breath away. You just stand in awe at what this means and how small you feel looking into the night sky. So David doesn't have the modern telescoping technology that we have. So sometimes, you know, you see on the internet, you see these really intense graphic images of the universe or our galaxy that really stun you at just how great and vast this creation is. David didn't have that. I don't know what he thought about what was up there, but it's at the very least obvious that he was overwhelmed. I don't think technological advance makes it less likely that God created the universe. People try to use that. They look into the universe and they think, wow, this is so vast and so great. This must be proof that there's no God. We're so small. How could God have created all of this just for us? I don't think that that's what technological advance does. I think it just makes your jaw hit the floor a lot faster and with a lot louder of a thud. It makes you think even more, man, what do I matter in this universe? And there are loads of people out there who would use this to justify their unbelief rather than be drawn to praise. They look into the night sky and they think about the vastness of the universe and they say, well, there's no way that I really matter. This is too big. It's positioned actually like it's a humble worldview. I don't know if you've heard people talk like this. I've heard it. It sounds like a humble worldview. Who am I to think that a God would pay attention to me? I'm just a nobody. But it's not as humble as it sounds. There's quite a bit of pride that's in there. What I mean is that pride is fundamentally thinking too highly of yourself. It's putting your opinion above the truth. The person who says, I don't matter in this universe, is really acting out of pride because he's putting his opinion over God's. God has authoritatively said, I created you and you matter. God's opinion is that every person matters. He created them in his own image, which is a value that can't have a price tag placed on it. Real humility doesn't doubt the truth. There are a lot of people out there, even Christians, who think that humility means that you can't be entirely certain about the truth. But humility is not that. It's recognizing that you are not the author of truth, and you must accept the truth when it is placed before you. And so David is responding here with a real humility. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? He's reflecting on the fact that man is made in the image of God, and that the Lord has given him the task of taking dominion of the earth. And as he reflects on that, together with the sheer magnitude of the universe, what else can he say? He says, wow, what is man that you are mindful of him? More literally, what is man that you remember him? It is a worship-filled awe of the truth, not a sin-laden rejection of it. And so it's through that question that the implied answer comes out. What is man that you're mindful of him? What is man that you care for him? He is made in God's image. He is loved by the Lord. He is cared for by the Lord. And so the answer is really quite simple. Why will the Lord establish his name throughout the earth? Because he loves man. Man cast himself headlong into sin, and the Lord still loves him enough to say, I won't let this perish. I will redeem it. Now, as David reflects on this fact that the Lord loves mankind enough to pay attention to him amidst the vastness of the universe, the subject shifts to who will establish the Lord's name throughout the earth. Who will do it? So David says, you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. So it sounds like the answer is rather cut and dry. God has put all things under man's feet, and so it's his responsibility to establish the Lord's name throughout the earth. And, well, yes, in a very short and simple way, that yes, that's the answer, but there's more to it than that. Because it can't be all mankind, generally speaking. And the reason I say that is because this psalm has already referenced a problem within mankind. There are certain men who are enemies of God and his kingdom. And so the task of dominion over the earth has been given to all mankind, but that task will remain corrupted until man is redeemed and recreated. And so, in effect, it won't actually happen until man is recreated. Some will be domineering over creation. Others will be dominated. Some will hoard what is theirs and keep it from others in need. Others will be in constant need. There needs to be a recreation that will set this right, that will not just redeem man, but will also redeem the whole of this world. And so the question remains, who will establish the Lord's name throughout the earth? As Scripture tells us, it will be the Lord's recreated kingdom people who are joined to the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the leader of the new creation. And so it began and is led by the Lord Jesus Christ. To put it another way, the Lord's name will be established throughout the earth by a recreation man who recreates men throughout the world to give praise to his name throughout the world. And so Hebrews 2 makes this very point. That's why we read the whole chapter, where it quotes from this section of the psalm. It says in Hebrews 2, verses 8 and 9, after quoting this portion of the psalm, it says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So the point that the author of Hebrews is making is that the world has been subjected under the feet of Jesus. Of course, he has a divine right as God to rule over it, but in coming and taking on flesh and defeating death, he has earned that place of full authority, not only as God, but as the God-man. And this is exactly where the argument is headed, verses 17 and 18 of Hebrews 2. Therefore, he, that is Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So Jesus took up flesh and renewed humanity by his work. And because of that, he continues to renew every human that comes to him in faith and is united to him in faith. Because of that, Jesus, the head and founder of the new humanity, takes total dominion over the earth, and every renewed human will rule with him. Revelation 5 describes a scene with four creatures and 24 elders crying out to the Lord in praise. And in verses 9 and 10, we hear a song that they sing to him. They say, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed your people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." They will do what they were commissioned to do when man was first created. They will have dominion over the earth. But that dominion won't be revealed until the Lord Jesus returns and establishes the fullness of this new creation. But even when that new creation is unveiled, those new creation people won't be reigning in the place of Christ. They won't be reigning while he is absent. They will be reigning with him. And because he reigns over them, they will reign to serve him. And so everything in this psalm is centered on Jesus. In a sense, we could say that David is praising Jesus and looking with hope for the day when Jesus will be revealed. And so it's fitting that this psalm ends with praise once more. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." That final line of praise is a direct repeat of verse 1, and it draws us back to the hope that fills the psalm. The Lord's name will be proclaimed throughout the earth. And so he will do it through weakness, to shame the strong and the wise of this age. He'll do it because he loves and he cares for his people. And he's begun to do it already by the work of Jesus Christ, sending the gospel global. So what is this psalm calling you to do? It's calling you to declare his name throughout the earth by spirit-filled praise. It's calling you to rest in him, not fearful that the kings who set themselves against him will overtake his kingdom, because he will establish his name in all the earth. And so rest in the comfort of the fact that our king will not lose. He reigns now, and he will continue to be victorious until the full number of his elect are brought into his kingdom, and then he will bring the full expression of that kingdom throughout all of the earth, where we will rejoice, singing praise to him forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. So our Father in heaven, we thank you that this is the work that you have set before us. This is the work that you will do. That we can praise you for the fact that your name will be proclaimed throughout the earth, and we need not doubt that fact. We can be assured of it because of what Jesus has done. He is the second Adam, the one who reigns over a new creation people who praise his name in all of the earth. So help us by your Spirit to praise your name throughout the earth, so that we may love you and serve others for the sake of your glory. In Christ's name we pray.